Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome back to our Sunday School, Living as a Church. To refresh you, we are now, by my count, in our seventh week. So we had a week of introduction, covering a definition of the church, 2 weeks on unity, a week on diversity, and the last 2 weeks we were considering membership, kind of the nuts and bolts of it, and then what that commitment looks like, how we can practice that commitment to one another. So finally here in week seven, we are now on church governance. So we want to answer the question, think about the question this morning: what is the congregation's role in decision-making in the church? What is the congregation's role in decision-making in the church? That's our particular question. But to start our conversation, when you think of the phrase church governance or church government, what do you think of? What thoughts come to mind?
Structure.
Structure. Okay.
Administration.
Administration.
Guidance.
Guidance, okay.
Congregation.
That's a good one. Any popular figures in our culture when you think of church government?
I'd say deacons.
Deacons, okay.
Pastors.
What was that?
Pastors.
Elders. For
them.
Elders. Okay. Y'all think so well about this thing. I was expecting popes and bishops and Episcopal. Yeah. Yeah. You might think, because we normally think of, you know, the most popular figure in the world considered with church government would be the Pope, I would think. Certainly. You might think that since Baptists aren't hierarchical like the Roman Catholic Church or Episcopal Church or other churches like that, you know, that then therefore we don't have church governance. We're kind of a, you know, I don't know what the phrase is, but yeah, very rogue group. But you know, we don't have bishops. We don't have the Baptist denomination does not have councils making decisions. We don't have papal decrees telling us what to believe or what to do or what holidays to celebrate, right? But despite all that, even though we don't have all these things, every church must be governed somehow, even Baptists. And my guess is for all of you, none of you have woken up in the middle of the night worried about church governance. How is it that we are to order ourselves? And likely the phrase church governance or bishops or popes have not come up in your conversations this week, that you're not, you know, thinking about how we need to defer ourselves to the Pope, right? It's not a topic that we give a lot of thought to. It's kind of one of those things that when it's there and it's working, we don't need to think about. But it's when it's not working properly, we take notice. I hope you don't have examples of this, but I think maybe you have heard of examples of churches that have gone through really, really hard times because of poor governance, because of either poor leadership from the top or members of churches who were taking authority or abusing authority. So it's one of those things that when it's working well, we don't think about it, but when it's working poorly, we all notice. So it's an important topic worthy of our time and attention this morning. Let's start simply this way by defining church governance. How would you define church governance? I don't expect you to know the answer here, but hearing that phrase, how would you define church governance?
Structure by which the church is managed.
A structure by which the church is managed. That's good. Okay.
Or governed.
That's right. Any other thoughts? Structure by which the church is managed or governed? He nailed it first try. Can't improve on that. Yeah, I think to even boil it down to even something more simple, that is an accurate definition, but I would say it's just the system by which decisions are made in the church, right? System by which decisions are made in the church, right? We can think about, you know, our political governing authorities, right? They're making decisions on our behalf, as our representatives, right? It's a decision-making body. What's that?
Supposedly.
Supposedly on our behalf, and supposedly they're making decisions. Sometimes it's just a whole lot of indecision. But yeah, so when we think about governing, we think about who makes the decisions, what decisions do they make, and why, how do they have that authority? Who has that authority? And just two examples for you to think about, maybe to have in mind as we work through this class and we'll address at the end. Some examples, what should we put in the statement of faith? So that's the decision that needs to be made in every church. Every church that confesses something, right? They have a statement of faith. And what should we put in our statement of faith? And another question on the other end of the spectrum is, what color should our carpet be? What color should our carpet be? So, what should we put in our statement of faith, and what color should our carpet be? So, this is just the range of decisions that a church needs to make. And you can be thinking about those as we work through together. And just to kind of connect this to something that we've addressed earlier in our classes, right? Church governance will either be a valuable tool for our unity, so it'll be a tool for our unity, or it will be an opponent. It'll be destructive to the unity of the church. Just like in a family, we must know who is in charge of what. So to lay all our chips out on the table at the front, we as a church are committed to an elder-led, congregational-ruled system of church government. Elder-led, congregational-ruled system of church government. And we'll work through what that particularly looks like in practice and how we get that from Scripture as we go forward this morning. And I think if you've been with us all the 6 weeks prior, this week is going to feel the most Baptist. The most Baptist, right? So every church in the world agrees that we need to have unity and highlights diversity, right? So those aren't controversial, right? I think what we're going to talk about this week makes us very distinctly Baptist, especially contra maybe Roman Catholics, to think of the clearest example. So what we're talking about this morning is a Baptist idea. All right. So for our first point this morning, we're going to think about who has the authority, who makes the decision, what is the deliberative body of the church. In order to understand how church governance can be a tool for the unity of our body, we want to answer two fundamental questions. Who has the authority, and what decisions fall under that authority? Right? We think of this even with our, our legislative bodies, right? Both at state and national level, right? They have authority, but they only have particular authority, right? They can't make all decisions. They don't decide which house you're going to buy. They don't decide. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Yep. Got to be careful. But how about this? Let's start with a question. When you think of authority in the workplace or government, wherever you are under authority, who do you normally think of? What people do you normally think of? The
person right above us.
The person right above us, okay. Who would be your direct manager, the one day-to-day telling you what to do, okay. What else?
Our civil government.
Civil government, okay. Is there a particular area of the civil government that you think of immediately when you think of authority?
Law enforcement.
Law enforcement, okay. Yeah, so local. Sorry, Mo?
The popo.
The popo, yeah. And here we have the sheriff's department as well. Yeah. Any other thoughts on who you normally think of when you think of authority figures?
Those of us that are married, it's usually our wife.
Okay. So we're in our spouses, right? Yeah, it's natural for us when we think about authority. Authority is kind of a nebulous thing, right? Like, what is authority? Well, normally we think of authority figures, people who wield that authority. And they either wield it properly or improperly. They wield it well or poorly. They wield it selfishly or for the good of others, right? So we have to think about who has authority. And to start off, right, we have to start with the basic principle from God's Word that no authority is self-made. That all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. And all other authorities are given authorities from God through Jesus Christ in His Word. So let's finally read some Scripture. Join me in John 19. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. Just kind of our first most basic principle to start when we think about authority. John 19, 10, 11 is in the context of Jesus being questioned before Pontius Pilate. Whoever finds himself there, can you read those two verses for us?
Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
Thank you. Yeah, so there are lots of things we can think about in this verse, but I particularly want to point out that that, you know, Pilate has, as a Roman official, has a particular given authority, right? He says, right, I have authority to release you, right? I have authority to crucify you. So he has an opportunity to do justice or injustice here with Jesus. But Jesus has a wonderful perspective, this perspective that we should have. He recognizes there in verse 11, you'd have no authority over me at all, not if, you know, the Romans weren't in power, or, you know, if something had happened different with this Jewish occupation of Jewish land, right? No, he says, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And he doesn't mean Caesar there. He means God. All right, so the first and most important principle that we understand this morning as we think about who has authority in the church is that all authority in heaven and earth comes from God. Right? He is the source of all authority. He has all authority. And anybody who is in authority has that authority from God, and it's to be used by those authorities as a stewardship from Him. Okay, so that's our first principle. We have to get to the question of the church. To whom, not to Pontius Pilate, to whom has God given authority in the church? Well, I said this already. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. We hold at this church that it is the congregation that has the final authority, and particularly in three significant matters of church life: discipline, membership, and doctrine. So who has authority? The congregation. What do they have authority in discipline, membership, and doctrine? So we're going to read Jesus' teaching on this in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. You might see a paragraph there in your Bible. And before we read, though, I want to point out a resource. A lot of the content from this class comes from this book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism by Jonathan Lehman. The Case for Congregationalism. It's a really well-argued, well-defended argument for Congregationalism, what we're going to be presenting this morning. So if you want a more in-depth look at this, I recommend this resource. We can point to you to particular chapters or anything like that. So let's start, though, with Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Would someone read that for us, 13 through 20? Through 20.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
Amen.
"I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay. All right, we'll walk through this passage a little bit, verse by verse. So in verse 13, he's asking his disciples a question. What is he asking them in verse 13?
"Who do you think I am?"
Who do you think I am? How would you rephrase that question in your own words?
Who is Jesus?
Who do you confess me to be? Yeah? What were you going to say, Bill?
No, that's fine.
Okay. All right, so they have some replies, right? Some say, others say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? All right, Simon Peter replies in verse 16. What does Simon Peter say in verse 16?
"You're Christ."
Yeah.
"You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which to a Jew, Simon Peter is an amazing statement. An amazing statement. That the Anointed One has come, the one that they've been waiting for, Christ the Messiah. But more than that, that he is not just a servant chosen by God, he is the Son of the living God. He is the very God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity with them in the flesh. In other words, Peter makes a true confession of Jesus Christ. So he calls him the Messiah, the one appointed by God to come and save them from their sins, and also the Son of the one and true living God there. So this is an extraordinary confession. It's so extraordinary, what does Jesus say about it in verse 17, 18?
that only God revealed that.
That's right. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. The source of this confession is God himself, right? The only reason that Simon Peter can confess this is because God in heaven has revealed it to him. But Jesus goes on, not only does he point to the heavenly source of this confession in Peter, but he says more about Peter in verses 18 and 19. What is Jesus going to build his church on, according to verse 18?
Peter's confession.
Bill adds. I heard something else.
A rock.
A rock, yes. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Yeah, so something that doesn't come across as well in English is that the word Peter and the word rock sound similar, right? You might have a footnote in your Bible saying that. The Greek words for Peter and rock sound similar. Petra, Peter. So he's using, you know, a fancy turn of the phrase, something memorable. And so this is where Baptists really differ from Roman Catholics, right? Does anybody know how Roman Catholics have typically understood this verse?
Peter was the first pope.
Peter is the first papa, father, pope of the church. You are Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you. You are the first pope, right? Obviously, we disagree with them that that's not what he's saying. I thank Bill for his quick confession here, right? That really what he's identifying in Peter here is his confession, right? Why is it Peter here and not James or John, you know, the other two of the beloved disciples? Well, because here in Peter we have a true confessor making a true confession of Jesus Christ. So Peter is not the rock in contrast to them, you know, to James and John, but in contrast to all those who do not confess Christ. So I think what Jesus is saying here, what we understand him to be teaching, is that he will build his church on true confessors making a true confession of Christ. Not on people only, not on words, but on people who believe the right gospel words, as demonstrated by Peter here. All right. Now, with all the work we've been doing, we haven't talked about authority yet. We're talking about authority this morning. He does address authority, though, in verse 19. Right? What words do you hear that convey the theme of authority in verse 19?
Keys to the kingdom.
What else?
Binding and loosing,
right? You know, it's not saying explicitly, I'm giving you authority, but right, he's using terms of authority, keys, binding, loosing, right? Let's start here. What is the kingdom of heaven? We have keys to the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? God's kingdom, right? It's a kingdom from heaven, right? So it's the place, and particularly the people, where God rules, where people are submitted to him, where they recognize him as king, right? So we could say that that's the church, maybe. The kingdom of heaven. So what might a key to the kingdom of heaven do?
Lock it up.
Lock it up? Or?
Open it.
Yeah, open and shut. The key gives access to this kingdom of heaven. And who has the key in verse 19? Who has the key? Who does Jesus give keys to?
You. Peter.
Not me.
He says, I'll give you.
Yes, Peter, particular. But again, we're highlighting the role that Peter is standing in as a confessor. He's making a right confession, right? A true confessor making a true confession. So to these true confessors with the true confession, I will give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The confessor with the right confession. Jonathan Lehman, author of Don't Fire Church Members, put it this way. Jesus gave Peter and the apostles the keys of the kingdom, which gave Peter the authority to do what Jesus had just done with him, to act as God's official representative on earth for affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. So I think that's what that binding and loosing language in the rest of verse 19 clarifies for us. It's to bind and to loose is to make official judgments. Again, Jonathan Lehman says, the apostles had heaven's authority for declaring who on earth is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents heaven. So their binding and loosing is making this judicial assessment who it is that's making the true confession, who is the true confessor. Now, to be clear here, to spare any confusion, the keys are not the authority to make someone a kingdom citizen. Right? We should not understand these keys actually keeping someone in, out of the kingdom, or into the kingdom, right? Right? We do not have authority to make someone a kingdom citizen. The authority that we have is to assess. As Jesus had asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter made the right confession. Jesus says, that's right. Right? That is the authority we have to hear confessions and to affirm, not to make someone a kingdom citizen. It's also not to shape. It's not an authority to shape the message to whatever we please. We cannot edit the confession to something that we like, something that's more popular, something that's easier. Right? The message is from God. God is the one who makes someone a kingdom citizen. We only have authority to, having received that confession, to assess it in others. Right? So it's an authority to assess whether certain truth is in line with the message that God has given to us, and then to assess whether a person has been made a citizen of that kingdomly heaven, heavenly kingdom by God. Any questions on Matthew 16, 13 through 20 there? Before I draw some conclusions. Crystal clear. Good Baptists. All right. In many ways, the keys summarize the three matters we listed above. Discipline, membership, and doctrine. You can summarize those three areas by the what and the who of the gospel. Right? So I think what we see summarized here is the authority that the congregation has. How do we, as a congregation, enact these keys? How do we use them? Once more, looking to Jonathan Lehman for his summary of an answer. He says, the holder of the keys make these declarations through baptizing a person into membership in a church, maintaining a person's membership through the Lord's Supper, removing a person from membership through excommunication, that is church discipline, or restoring them unto repentance. So he said, baptizing, Lord's Supper, church discipline, and the restoration through repentance. So the two ordinances, that's baptism, Lord's Supper, the two ordinances and church discipline are the three primary ways that we use the keys, making declarations of the who and the what of the gospel. All right, so that's Matthew 16. Jesus giving his authority to Peter as a true confessor, making the true confession. But that's not the last time Jesus talks about this authority that he is giving to his church. So now we're going to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. You know, maybe we kind of got things wrong there in Matthew 16. We're a little confused. Well, no. Jesus is going to clarify for us in Matthew 18. We're going to read in verses 15 through 20, and think about what particular authority the congregation has here, the church. He's going to talk about the church again. So could I have someone read for us Matthew 18, 15 through 20?
If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like the unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Mm-hmm. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among you.
Thank you. Just to underline it, because I forgot to mention it before, this is the only two times in all the Gospels that we see Jesus use the word church. Right? So that should be a clue to us that he's dealing with a similar matter here. What other clue is there in the text that what he talked about in Matthew 16 is also what he's addressing here in Matthew 18?
The binding and the loosing.
The binding and loosing. So he uses that same language, right? That authority he had given, he's addressing it here again. Binding and loosing. You see that there in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. With that out of the way, what authority is he talking about? What authority of the congregation, the church, does Jesus address here?
Membership.
Membership. How do you see that? He doesn't use the word membership.
So he talks about gaining and losing a brother.
Gaining and losing a brother, okay.
Treating him as an unbeliever.
Treating him as an unbeliever, yeah. Yeah, in verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector, yeah.
That's funny that you separate that out. Because one is a non-believer and one is a government official. So I think they hold separate but equal places.
Yeah.
So, disdain or unbelief.
That's right. So certainly in the cultural milieu of his day, right, the Jews especially would think of these as, right, obviously Jews were ethnically and religiously separated from Jews. Tax collectors were maybe Jewish, but certainly seen as some of the worst people, extorting the Jewish people for the riches of the Romans.
Another parallel we can draw with the tax collectors today.
Well, that's true.
One clue is about membership is that he says, how is it a church?
Okay.
What's the church?
Yeah, what's the church?
Right.
Yeah. I think we have understanding. When we read church in our English Bibles, we're like, oh yeah, yeah, that's Stafford Baptist. That's the people that hang out at 22 Jefferson Davis Highway. Yep. Right, church just is, the word ecclesia, it just means assembly or gathering. So, and it's certainly not a term in Jesus' day that they would refer to their gatherings at the synagogue, not typically, right? So he's talking about something that will take on a meaning of its own as he builds his church, his ecclesia, his assembly, right? Yeah, so he's walking through with his people how his church is going to handle sin in the future, right? It starts, if your brother sins against you, okay, let's go. 15 through 20, right? This is how it goes. All right, so first, if your brother sins against you, you ought to go to your brother or sister and tell him his fault, right? If he listens, and by that we mean that he repents, great. You've won your brother back, he says, right? You've gained your brother. But if he doesn't, step two, if he doesn't listen, verse 16, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, right, we're bringing more with us to talk about this. He's not particularly saying what timeline this is. We're not sure how much time in between these things. It seems like a conversation happening back and forth. Well, you know, if he refuses to listen to them, what does he say? Well, he says, tell it to the church. Bring it to the church, the whole assembly, right? This church, their role is to again, speak to this sinner. It says if he refuses to listen to even to the church is calling this sinner to repent. But if they don't listen, right, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, right? So this is outside, removing them from the community of the church. So if the church agrees that the offender continues to remain unrepentant, that their sin is not addressed, that you're to treat him as an outsider. Now, there's a lot more we can say about that in church discipline, but particularly just thinking about the authority that the congregation has here. On what basis does the church have to make this final judgment according to this text?
The evidence of two or three.
The evidence of two or three, okay. Or more in the whole church, yeah. I'm thinking particularly of 18. Verse 18.
Whatever is bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever is loose on earth is already loosed in heaven.
Yeah.
God's
yeah.
One step ahead of us.
Yeah, he's taking a heavenly authority and giving it to you, the church. He's taking this heavenly authority and giving it to the assembly. You, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, thinking about who's in and who is out, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, we don't have the authority to make anyone a disciple or remove anyone from the kingdom of heaven, right? That's God's authority. Again, we're assessing, judging by their sin, their unrepentant sin, that they're not a true confessor. Even if they're making a confession of Jesus Christ, a true confessor repents of sin, right? So clearly in this case that they need to be removed from the inside of the gathering, right? Again, this is the same authority that we saw Jesus give to Peter back in Matthew 16. They have authority to loose and bind, to wield the keys of the kingdom, to baptize, to give Lord's Supper, or to not. And this they have this authority at the end of this passage, right? Because they are gathered in Jesus' name, right? There, that's the last verse, 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So I think particularly that he's talking about the assembly of the church, and where they are assembled in his name, they have his authority. There am I among them. They have the authority of heaven. Again, Jonathan Lehman, this is what Christ's presence, there in verse 20, signifies. That the assembled individuals are acting with the authority of heaven. that heaven hears and that the nations should take notice. All right. So I would there's a larger argument here to be made, but I think in summary, Jesus is saying that the local church, the particular gathering of his people, is the basic unit in which the keys of the kingdom are wielded, where this authority rests. So remember, we started this class by thinking about who wields authority in the local church, right? What answer are we coming to based on Scripture, based on Matthew 16 and Matthew 18? How would you put it in your own words? Who wields this authority?
The
church membership, the congregation.
Only the
right?
pastor.
Not only the pastor, right?
Wait.
We have said nothing. Come back next week. I think next week is elders. Right, so elders do have a role to play in this, and deacons as well. The week after that, we'll talk about deacons. But what we see absolutely clear, there's no mention of pastors, anything like that in Matthew 16 or 18. Certainly, pastors are among those who are, Lord willing, true confessors, making true confession. We are part of the membership and involved in that way. But right, he's giving this authority to the congregation, which is why it's called congregationalism. We call this elder-led congregationalism.
There's one more thing. There's an expectation that they use that authority.
Yes.
You
yeah.
Not obligate that authority.
That's right. Yeah. That's.
See, a family member, a friend, a Christian. Who,
yeah.
It's a responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, that's certainly one of the ways that this authority can be abused is to neglect the use of it, right? And certainly, Jesus doesn't give his church authority just for our fun, just to be like, hey, you want to have some fun with authority? No, no, no. This is for our good and for his everlasting glory, right? I do want to just make quick two more points before we discuss the practical application of this, right? Do we see this played out in the rest of the New Testament? I think the clearest example of this is 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn there, but it's a famous example of a sinner in the church, right? Someone who is engaged in sexual immorality. And what does Paul tell them to do? 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, sounds like Matthew 18:20, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So to remove your assessment that he is making a true confession because he is in unrepentant sin, and say that he's part of the kingdom of Satan, right? There are two options. You're in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of this world, kingdom of Satan. Right? We see later in 2 Corinthians 2 a reference to actually this man being restored to the church. Right? Paul urges the whole church to readmit someone who had been previously expelled from the church at Corinth and who had apparently repented. Right? He doesn't say it explicitly, but based on the two letters, we think that this is the same man. So we see this as an example of that church wielding their authority well to remove this man from membership, but that it actually does what its point. It restores him. It brings him to repentance. It wins the brother back. So we see clearly in this example that the congregation has the final say in membership. It's the congregation that Jesus has deputized to wield the keys of his kingdom. We see other examples of this in the New Testament. I think Galatians is a great example of this. In Galatians, he doesn't write to the elders, the pastors, right? He writes to the congregation. They have the authority to make sure that their teachers are teaching right doctrine. All right. Any questions, Matthew 16, 18? Application of that before we turn to some practical questions. You look like you want to ask a question. No? Okay. All right. Let's just ask. We've argued this morning that churches are to be elder-led, congregation-ruled. We're going to get to elders next week. The congregation has been authorized. We have an authority on the who and what of the gospel. True confessors making the true confession. Well, how does the elder-led congregational model work out itself practically? So we're going to ask some questions. What do you think the congregation's role is in voting in new members and voting out disciplined or transferred members? What is a congregation's role in that?
Prayer.
Did I hear prayer?
Prayer.
Prayer, certainly. Why do we need to pray?
Because we got to know his will.
We got to know his will.
We're not
yeah.
right unless we...
Yeah, what did Jesus say about Peter's confession, right? This is revealed to you from your Father in heaven, right? So certainly, right, our own confession is revealed to us from Father. But in our role as assessing those, right, we shouldn't think that we operate with this authority apart from God. You know, hey, we'll do this, then we'll get back to you later, God. Right? Like, no, we need his help, right? So prayer, certainly, yes. What else?
Do
in connection would be twofold discipleship, which comes from other believers.
Amen.
To a person.
Yep.
And if a person is in sin, then you as that other brother should go to him in love and try to work that out with him.
Yeah. So as, you know, once someone's a member, we have the obligation to walk with them in discipleship, to see that they grow, to see that they're kept in God's grace, but especially in instances of sin. And right, like normally when we think of church discipline, we think of God forbid, big things, big. But church discipline, right, if your brother sins against you, right, it could be a mean comment, right? It could be some act of selfishness, right? There's so many things that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 18, when your brother sins against you. Yeah, and that's on us to address that with one another. Yeah, I'm particularly thinking of when voting in new members, right, that this is how the church exercises the keys of the who of the gospel, right? When we gather at our, you know, six members meeting per year, this is something that we're doing that we can only do at that meeting, right? We vote to hear, profession of faith, right? The elders are kind of deputized by the church to go and interview them, get their testimony, and then we report that testimony to the church and say, what do you think, guys? Does it sound like a true confession? Is this a true confessor? Do they have fruit of this? So everyone can look to this person and see the gospel is at work in their life, and right, that's when we have this authority, the keys of the kingdom. Yes, this is a true confessor making a true confession. Right, so this is one of the most important responsibilities of the church, is voting in new members and voting out those who are either being disciplined or transferred to another church where they're going to be in membership at another church. So, okay, so that's membership. How does our church define our confession of our beliefs? How do we agree on what is a true confession? Might we have a document wherein all these are kept for us? Yeah, statement of faith bylaws include a lot of the nitty-gritty particulars. But yeah, I'm particularly thinking of the 22 paragraphs of our statement of faith, right? What's that? It's a good idea to write it down. There's no argument, right? This is it. It's right here on paper, right? Filled with scripture references, right? We understand this to be a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. Not on everything, but on those matters that we've agreed on. And right, paragraph one is on the Word of God, right? The basis of that is God's revelation in Scripture. So, how involved do you think the congregation should be if we wanted to change that statement of faith?
Very.
Very. Very. Good instincts, right? So this is not just kind of behind closed doors, we're going to, you know, remove this paragraph or add this extra paragraph, right? This is the basis of our unity, what we confess together. Right? True confessors making a true confession in these 22 statements, right? It's a statement, a summary of what we confess together, not just about who Jesus is, right? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter said, but in so many other things that we think the Bible teaches, right? Implications of that gospel for our faith together. Okay. What about selection of elders? What about selection of elders? This is a little bit, needs a little bit more creative thinking. I think it's clear in Scripture.
When you say, but, what about the selection of elders?
So the congregation has the authority, right? I would argue, right? As we've seen in Scripture. How would you argue from what Jesus taught about the who and what, that we have the authority of the who and what of the gospel, how's that connected to selecting elders?
Isn't it any part in the Bible that would describe what an elder should be or something like that to help us to define that?
That's right. So yeah, that's a great point that even as we say this morning in 1 Timothy, right, that Paul isn't saying, hey, make this man an elder, make that man an elder, right? He doesn't have that authority. He's writing them, here are the qualifications. This is what you're to look for. You, church, go look for these things in men, in qualified men. Yeah. I'll say what I think, and you can tell me if I'm crazy, right? As the teaching office of the church, right, as we think about the church, we think about it being taught, as we're doing now, right? The congregation is responsible for selecting those who teach what the true confession is, defined by our statement of faith, right? So again, our authority is partly the what of the gospel, what it is we confess. Well, part of the responsibility of the congregation is to make sure that what of the gospel is properly taught. And who is responsible to teach in the church? as we read in 1 Timothy 3 this morning, who must be able to teach? Well, it's the elders. So I think part of the responsibility of every church member is not only selecting elders, as we receive those qualifications for 1 Timothy 3, but also making sure that they keep teaching the true gospel, right? All right, there are wonderful other things we can think about, like our church budget. I'm going to address the last thing this morning. What about the paint color or carpet color? What is Jesus teaching in Matthew 16 and 18 have to do about the decision-making of carpet color in our room?
I'm staying out of that.
He's staying out of it. He's staying out of it. I think it's really helpful.
Isn't that why we want deaconesses?
Isn't that why we want deaconesses? Maybe.
I think all the decisions of the church are, they impact all the members.
Okay.
So therefore, the membership should be involved.
Okay.
In all of those discussions.
Okay.
Now you may, just like to the elders, we delegate the teaching authority. Mm-hmm. You may delegate to certain members authority for those types of decisions.
Yeah.
But ultimately, those decisions should also be looked at by the rest of the church.
Okay.
It impacts that.
It does. Right. Yes, especially in the sense of when it. When we're required to spend money on these kind of things, right? That's a big part of it.
Well, and it's also
Hopping Sanctuary.
What's that? Hopping Sanctuary, yeah.
Let me just drill down a little bit. So to what detail do we take votes in members' meetings? Like, do we want to vote in a members' meeting on what color we want to paint the wall? Or do we vote for a budget on spending X amount to refurbish the church or keep the church, and then whoever is responsible for that does it?
Mm.
What detail do we go down to?
My personal opinion is you vote on budget, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then
yep.
you have groups of people that are delegated authority to make decisions
yep.
for the church on things like
yep.
that.
Yep.
And they're representative of the rest of the congregation.
Yep.
And the congregation is given an opportunity to participate in that.
Amen.
If that's something that, you know, really kind of is your area and you want to be involved in it, then
yep.
you participate.
Yeah.
I mean, I personally, if we have a hot pink sanctuary, well, if that's what the committee decided on, then great, that's what we'll deal with, right? But, some people aren't like that.
Yeah, practically somebody has to decide, right?
Yeah.
We can't just go into the paint store and somebody's going to be waving their arm, right? Yeah. And a pink sanctuary would be distracting, right? It'd be really hard for us, as much as some of the people like pink, right? Right. The point of our sanctuary is not to. Yeah. Anyway, let's talk about that.
It's not for our 3-year-old daughter.
That's all right. It's not for our 3-year-old daughters. That's right. Yeah. So particularly what Jesus highlights in the authority that he gives to the church is the who and what of the gospel. Now, paint color is very far down from that. So first of all, it says that we should be very, very, hold that very loosely, right? Like green,
not a core
tan,
issue.
Not a core issue. The church will survive whatever color paint is. Obviously, right, if it is distracting, if we're painting bright pink, that it's probably not a good idea, right? So first of all, like it's very far from the central authorities that God has given to his congregation. And second of all, right, it's practically not particularly important, right? It is not the substance of a church. It is not the who and what, right? Technically, our church, as many has, could not have a building, right? We can meet in homes. We can meet in fields, right? There are many other places we can meet, right? The decisions about the little details of our building together are best given to those who have particularly ability to deal those things well, right? When we think of the congregation's authority, we really want to think about the who and what of the gospel, right? Who it is that makes this gospel confession, and what is that true gospel confession?
We'll
talk more about that, but yeah.
One of the things that's important is it should support the church's mission mm-hmm. of the gospel.
Amen.
Not distract.
That's right.
A building.
Yeah. A building, yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, that's a really helpful way to think about our church budget. Another matter that we do address as members, right? Because we believe, our confession of faith says that a church is a weekly assembled body, right? Well, technically, that means it'd be good to have a place where we weekly assemble. So whether that means we, in our budget, have to pay for rent or compensate someone for using their house or own a building. Well, if we own a building, well, we have to pay for utilities. We have to pay for water and electric.
Equipment. Plumbers,
as we know, right? Sometimes things break. We have to fix them. We do have to pick a paint color. We probably should have comfortable seats. We could all just stand for an hour and a half. But, you know, so there are lots of things that church, we need printers to print things. We need electricity. We need internet to so many things. We particularly want to pay, I think more than 60% of our budget, is pay particular pastors to devote their time to study in order to be able to teach, not only at that assembly on Sunday, but other assemblies of the church, right? Also, we want to support this kind of work elsewhere. Part of our budget is giving away money to the Southern Baptist Convention, to other churches in our area and across the world, right? So we want to support this similar work all over the world. So that's how you can think about our church budget, is it's a reflection of what we believe together, and using our money to invest in that. All right. We are over time. I want to conclude, but any last questions? Who wants to have the last word? Any complaints about our carpet colors? All right, wonderful. Well, let me pray and give thanks to God as we go. Father, this is a weighty matter, Lord, to hear from your word that you have given to us, your body, the church, a particular authority. Lord, that as you showed it to Peter, Lord, the ability to assess a confession of faith, and Lord, that you promised to build your church on those confessors making a right confession. Lord, we pray that we would wield this authority with humility, with sobriety, Lord, as faithful stewards. Lord, that we would be a church marked by true confessors making the true confession. Lord, I pray as this practically works out week to week and the decisions that have to be made, hundreds, thousands in the life of this church, Lord, that we would rightly wield this authority for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.